when I was saying the previous hour that there are two basic elements, I think, in Owen's exposition of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The first, which he expounds seminally rather than at great length, it may have seemed in the last hour that Owen must have written an entire volume on the theme, but that really was just one small element in his teaching, which may either discourage you or encourage you to read him for yourself. I hope the latter. And that the second element, and indeed the chief focus in terms of the amount of space devoted to the theme, is his exposition of the work of the Spirit on the members of the new creation, that is, believers or the people of God. And as I've already hinted, Owen saw that there was an intimate connection between these two, rather as Calvin does. You remember how Calvin picks up the symbolism that's used in Psalm 133 of the uniting feature in the lives of believers in the church being the fact that their fellowship is like the oil with which Aaron is anointed that pours down over his head onto his beard and down onto his garments. It's the same oil that is poured over the head of the high priest that then falls down on the members of the body. And Owen's great emphasis is essentially to say the same thing. It is the Holy Spirit who was instrumental in the ministry of Jesus as the head of the new creation, who is given from Jesus to the members of the new creation. Or to put it in the terms that we used earlier on, our Lord Jesus Christ has received and borne the Holy Spirit in order that he might not only fulfill his ministry for us, but that he might continue his own ministry in us. The identity of the Spirit who comes to the believer and to the church is the one who is identified to us and for us by his ministry on our Lord Jesus Christ. Put it in other terms, what Owen is saying is that everything the Spirit has collected in his ministry in and through Jesus Christ is now available to him as the executor of the divine purpose to bestow upon the followers, the people of Jesus Christ. Now, Owen's treatment of this area of the Spirit's ministry in the believer is so massive that it would be impossible, I think, even to attempt a précis of what he says. So I want to make one or two general comments that will help to set his understanding in focus, and then I want to think about one or two aspects of Owen's thought on the ministry of the Spirit in particular. And we can do this, I think, by asking two questions. For Owen and for Scripture, why was the Spirit given on the day of Pentecost? And two, having been given to the people of God, what is the nature of the Spirit's ministry in their lives? First of all, the question, and it really is a far more important question than we sometimes allow, and perhaps not quite so obvious as we sometimes think. Why was the Holy Spirit given to the church? Owen says that there are really two reasons. The first is, he was given chiefly to bear ministry, witness ministry, to Jesus Christ. And Owen draws this from our Lord's teaching in the farewell discourse in the upper room. He pictures his disciples with Jesus in all the ordinariness of their existence, in their frailty. Especially he notes that they are there with Jesus with no reputation and with few resources to employ for taking the message of the gospel to the world. They have no position in their own society, far less world society, that they can employ in order to win the world for Jesus Christ. Not only so, but they are in this extraordinary position. Their master has been ridiculed and rejected, and is about to be crucified as an impostor. And yet Jesus is about to tell them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The question that arises, therefore, for Owen is, what weight would the testimony of these men have in this world? Who would ever listen to these men? And yet Jesus says explicitly to them in John 15, 27, they must testify to him because they have been with him from the beginning. Now, he is focusing there on one aspect of the unique apostolic office with which these men were endowed, and that qualified men in the special sense to be apostles in the rest of the New Testament church. They had been with him from the beginning. That was why they could be witnesses to him. You remember when Judas goes and is to be replaced, the factor that qualifies a man to candidate, as it were, for apostolic ministry is that he must have been with Jesus from the beginning, that is, at least from the time of John the Baptist until now. The reason Jesus is sending these men out, completely ill-equipped as they are, without reputation or foundation, is because they alone have been with him from the beginning, and they therefore are in the unique position to witness to Jesus. But the great encouragement to them is that their witness is, as it were, but a subsidiary holding of God's own witness to Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Because, says Jesus, there is another who has quite literally been with him from the beginning, namely the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, whom Jesus says he will send from the Father, who is, notice in John 15, 26, the previous verse, the Spirit of truth. He will bear witness to me. In other words, what Jesus is saying in John 15, 26 and 27 is, in a sense, his application to the disciples of what he had said or had been said in the context of the life of Nicodemus and Jesus teaching to him. The wind blows where it wills. And the task of the disciple, the task of the evangelist, is not to direct the wind, but to sense where the wind is blowing and accommodate himself in his ministry to the blowing of the Spirit. Now Jesus is saying, as he presents this tremendous challenge to the disciples, they are to bear witness to him because they are uniquely qualified. But they are only uniquely qualified as a subsidiary ministry to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because just as they have been qualified to bear witness to Jesus by their accompanying with him, so in a quite remarkable sense, Jesus teaches them that the Holy Spirit will bear witness in a parallel yet greater way, because he is uniquely qualified to bear witness to Jesus precisely because he has been with Jesus from the beginning. And it's in this sense that the Holy Spirit is the paraclete or the advocate whom Jesus sends from the Father. This is the reason why, for Owen, Jesus is able to say that he is the Spirit of truth. There is authenticity about the Spirit's ministry because there is intimacy in the Spirit's ministry with the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He not only knows the deep things of God, as Paul says to the Corinthians, but in a specific sense he knows the deep things of the man Christ Jesus, and is therefore able to bear witness to him. And of course, this is precisely then what Jesus goes on to prophesy in John 16, 8 to 11. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because I go to the Father, of righteousness and of judgment. And notice that in the context in which Jesus is teaching his disciples, This is not simply a general and universal statement about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is a particular prophecy of the significance of the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And I think you'll notice if you go through Peter's sermon on Pentecost and the response to it, that the Pentecost sermon and the response are almost couched in terms of the fulfillment of this prophecy that John records. Precisely the three elements of which Jesus speaks are available to us in the text of Peter's sermon. The kind of response that Jesus predicts is predicated of those who listen to the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Now, what, therefore, is the significance of that? It means that in terms of the gospel writers, the day of Pentecost, when Jesus sent the Spirit as he had promised, was a day when supremely the Spirit bore witness to Jesus Christ. And interestingly, you may remember in Acts 5:32, Peter says precisely this: God has exalted Christ at his right hand as a prince and a savior, and here he's picking up what is being said in John 15:26 and 27, and both we and the Holy Spirit are witnesses. So there is a tremendous emphasis, therefore, in response to the question, in Owen's view, in response to the question, why is the Holy Spirit given? The Holy Spirit is given primarily and in the fullest sense to bear witness to Jesus Christ, and in bearing witness to Jesus Christ, to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The day of Pentecost, as we noticed in the previous study, the day of Pentecost is not about the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is not about teaching us about the Holy Spirit primarily. The day of Pentecost is about Jesus Christ. And the reason that the Spirit's ministry is so powerful on the day of Pentecost is because, in a very special sense, he is bearing witness to, as we'll see, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. But Owen adds something to that. Not only is the Holy Spirit's chief ministry to bear witness to Jesus, but in exercising that ministry as the counsel for the prosecution of the world and the counsel for the defense of the church, in that ministry, the Holy Spirit is, quite literally, Jesus Christ's own appointed successor. Now, Owen has a very interesting twist at this point in his discussion, because, as you would imagine, in the 17th century, especially with the political situation in England, writers always have an eye to Roman Catholic theology. And in his exposition of the Spirit, Owen likewise has an eye to what he sees to be the radical misunderstanding of Roman theology. He says, in view of the claims of Roman apologists, that the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth, Owen says, not only does Scripture appoint no vicar of Christ on earth in the sense of the Petrine succession, but Jesus has already appointed his vicar on earth, the Holy Spirit. Indeed, Owen puts it like this, rather amusingly and tantalizingly. Yes, he says, you Roman Catholics, you're right to seek a relic of Christ on earth. You're right to long that Christ should have left some relic. And he has left a relic, but not a piece of the authentic cross or a thorn from the authentic crown. The relic he has left is in every Protestant church when it's a true church. The relic he has left is possessed by every Protestant believer who is a true believer. The one relic of himself that Jesus Christ has left is the relic of his own Holy Spirit. And for Owen, the marvel of that is that in terms of his understanding of the Holy Spirit that we've already seen, the Christian believer in any century lacks nothing by comparison with believers in the lifetime of Jesus. He lacks nothing, because although he does not possess Jesus' bodily ministry, he possesses Jesus' own relic of himself in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, at this point, Owen is wrestling with two, I think, rather significant issues. One is the importance of the historical Jesus for our understanding of the nature of the Spirit's ministry. Nothing more commonplace nowadays than to play down the historical Jesus and to play up the reality of Jesus' Spirit. But you see, what Owen is grasping here on the basis of New Testament teaching is that the Spirit who is given to us is known by us only insofar as he is identified as the Spirit who was on and in and with the historical Jesus. And what he brings to us is the resources and power of the historical life of Jesus. Indeed, for Owen, I think it could reasonably be said, following what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:16 following about the Lord being the Spirit, that the Spirit is, as far as we are concerned, the economic equivalent of Jesus. We wouldn't have any more if we had Jesus, because we have Jesus, and all there ever is or was or shall be to have of Jesus by having the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, leads to Owen's understanding of that, at least at a surface level, enigmatic statement of Jesus in the farewell discourse, that it was necessary for him to go away in order that he might come to them anew in the Spirit. The question that Owen is facing here, and that Jesus faces us obviously with here, is this. Take your choice. You can have me as I am, or I'll go away and send my Spirit. Now, which would you prefer? And the instinctive response of the disciples, as it would rather seem the instinctive response of Mary after the resurrection, was, we would far rather have you the way you are. But Jesus is at pains to emphasize, Owen notices, that it's not only necessary for him to go away, it's better for them that he goes away, because they can have him with them. But when the Spirit comes, they will have him indwelling them in the person of the other advocate. Now, Owen, certainly in terms of older theology, Owen was one of very few theologians who gave serious attention to the question, exactly how did this take place? To put it another way, he takes seriously the statement that Jesus makes in John 14:16 as a prophetic statement. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Now, our characteristic exposition of that text focuses on our unpacking the significance of another counselor, because, as we've just been saying, one of the things that we want to communicate to people is that in giving us the Spirit, Jesus is giving us the economic equivalent of himself. He is giving us another of the same. But Owen recognizes that we also ought to place similar emphasis on the words, I will ask the Father. That is to say, the Spirit of God did not come to the church automatically, simply because Jesus had died for his people. the apostolic church grasped the fact that the Spirit of God was given to the church specifically in response to the request of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was, as it were, the first act of his heavenly high priestly ministry. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. And indeed, Owen takes equally seriously the statement that's made in Peter's sermon in Acts 2:33. Exalted to the right hand of God, Christ, listen to this, Christ has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Now again, sometimes in our exposition of the Pentecost sermon, we naturally focus attention on Peter's explanation of what is happening. It's the Spirit who has been poured out. That's what you now see and hear. But Owen is addressing himself to the other member of that statement. Why is the Spirit poured out? He is poured out specifically because Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father and has received from the Father in response to the prayer that he has made, John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor whom I will first receive, Acts 2:33 is adding, in order that I may pour him out on you. Now, what's the significance of that? The significance of that is that it shows us that Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, is explicitly the fulfillment of the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. You remember the promise that is given in Psalm 2, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Now what Peter and Jesus earlier on in the upper room discourse, what they are opening up to us is the significance of the post-ascension ministry of Jesus Christ, when at the right hand of the Father, he asked for the fulfillment of the messianic promise, the nations as his inheritance. And in response to his request, he receives the instrument by which that promise will be fulfilled, not now for his own sake, in terms of the fulfilling of his ministry in the world, but now to bestow upon the disciples the gift that was first given to him, the gift of the Spirit, who is now imbued and identified with the very identity, the economic identity of the incarnate Jesus himself. Now the Son is saying, Father, give me the privilege of giving to them what you gave to me, namely the anointing with the Holy Spirit. But that Spirit now, as it were, identified and imbued with all that he has gathered as he has been thrown down over my head and beard in my ministry, that he may now bear that, not his own naked deity, as it were, but that deity imbued with my incarnate grace, that may be poured out upon the world on the day of Pentecost. And it's interesting, at least it seems to me, and Owen picks this up from time to time, that this is what is being reflected on elsewhere in the New Testament. When, for example, when Paul speaks about the gifts that Christ gives to the church in Ephesians 4, 8-10, he focuses back upon the great messianic promise in Psalm 68:17-18. And I think it's interesting to see the linguistic differences between what the Psalm says and the way in which Paul understands it and applies it. In the Psalm, what is being said, this is Psalm 68:17-18, the chariots of God are tens of thousands, and thousands of thousands, the Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. It's one of these Old Testament pictures of the epiphany of God appearing in tremendous power and majesty. And then it goes on, when you ascended on high, you led captives in your train, you received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. Now you remember when Paul cites this in Ephesians chapter 4, he transforms the reception of gifts to the giving of gifts. Not, I think, because what is said in Psalm 68 doesn't quite suit his theology too well, but because he sees what he says and what the psalm has laid down as a foundation as two parts of the same whole work of Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ is to die for our sins, but to die for our sins in such a way that in him the world may be reconciled to God. He is the head of the new creation. From the point of his ascension and his request that the Father will keep the ancient messianic promise, the ends of the earth belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. As Kuiper, for example, emphasizes so beautifully, there isn't an inch in the universe that doesn't now belong to Jesus Christ. He has bought it all back for himself, in order to give it to his people so that the meek will inherit the earth. And the way in which he is going to accomplish this is by the sending of his Spirit. Or to put it perhaps more fully, the way in which he is going to accomplish this until he comes himself visibly in power and glory to rule the nations with a rod of iron is by coming back to the world in the person of the Holy Spirit, in order through the ministry of his people to win the world spiritually for himself. What Pentecost is therefore saying, really, is that those ancient messianic promises, those prophecies of Jesus, have now at last been fulfilled. This is the day. It has arrived. And the public manifestation of what has taken place invisibly in glory in the fellowship of the Trinity, the public manifestation of that is the beginning of the fulfillment of those ancient messianic promises in the restoration of nothing less than the world to the domain and rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that so significant? It's significant, I think, because it helps us to understand both the relationship between the day of Pentecost and the work of Christ on Calvary, not as separate events, not as a kind of ordo salutis that took place in Jesus' life. But the significance of Pentecost is it's the public manifestation of the inauguration of the new creation and the fulfillment of the promise given to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that the ends of the earth will be his. And if we can put this in more intimate and personal terms, we can say what the Holy Spirit is saying as he is poured out on the day of Pentecost is the ends of the earth will belong to the Son. His name forever shall endure. Last like the Son it shall. Or to put it in terms of the biblical analogy that Owen mentions but never expounds, what we have on the day of Pentecost is the public manifestation of Jesus, our true Solomon, building the final temple of God. And he's alluding obviously to what you remember we are told in the narrative of Solomon when he is given the opportunity to ask for anything that he chooses. And he comes before God, and we are told how he asks for wisdom. And he is given the wisdom he needs to build the temple of God. God answers his prayer. Ask, listen to this, this is 1 Kings 3:5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said... Now, recognize that this is intimately related to the very wording of the Messianic Psalms. Ask for whatever you want me to give you. What is this? This is little Solomon in his little world, as a picture of the messianic glory. It's, as it were, the public advertisement of the significance of the messianic psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And what the meaning of the Holy Spirit's coming for Owen ultimately is this. Pentecost is saying, he has now ascended to the right hand of the Father, our true and final Solomon. And his coronation prayer has been, Father, give me the nations for my inheritance. And of course, once you see that, you begin to see the profound biblical theological significance of the people hearing the gospel preached in their own language, of the people gathering from all the ends of the earth. You begin to see the significance of the pattern of the apostolic ministry in Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What is it that's going on? It's Jesus going forth in the person of the Spirit, conquering and to conquer, and to subdue the nations to himself. I think... that it would be fair to say, since Owen was so greatly influenced in his thinking by the great New England and earlier Old England Puritan John Cotton, I think it would be accurate to say that he would have delighted in the illustration that John Cotton uses to describe the significance of Pentecost. When he says, Pentecost is the manifestation of the coronation of King Jesus. And at any coronation, a king inevitably lavishes gifts upon his church to celebrate his coronation in a way that he will not necessarily do during the rest of his reign. That certainly was Owen's theology, and I was trying to think how old you had to be to remember the coronation. I remember the coronation because I was, I think, 4 years old and in my first class at school. And I remember most of the controversy in the papers those days was that the little urchins in Edinburgh were getting better gifts than the little urchins in Glasgow. And, if you were like me in primary one in Glasgow, you got a coronation mug that was stuffed full of pretty grotty sweeties, as I remember. But what I do remember was that that was precisely what happened. This isn't the kind of illustration you can ever use in the United States. Gifts were lavished. It was a day of celebration. Gifts that were not expected to be repeated. And that certainly for Owen, as for his contemporaries, was the great significance of the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is simply Jesus' prayer at his coronation answered. And the rest of history for Owen is the fulfillment of that prayer. And on this gift of the Spirit, if I can simply summarize what Owen goes on to say, on this gift of the Spirit, various spiritual blessings depend. All saving light on Scripture and spiritual things, all habitual grace to quicken the elect from their spiritual death, all supplies of actual grace to enable us to live for God's glory, all spiritual gifts which are given for the nourishment of the church, and all spiritual comfort and encouragement and consolation in the trials of the Christian life. No wonder then Jesus says to Mary, "Don't hold on to me, because I've not yet ascended. Hold on to me like this, and you lose what I intend to give you by coming back not only to be with you, but to be in you forever." So much then for the reasons for the Spirit's ministry in us. And this leads us to the second thing I want to take up from on. What is the nature of the Spirit's ministry? In the course of his writings, Owen has several different ways in which he systematizes the ministry of the Spirit. The first and the most obvious one is biographical. He systematizes the ministry of the Spirit in terms of the biography of the believer being brought from death in sin to life in Christ through regeneration, sanctification, glorification. The second way in which he systematizes the ministry of the Spirit is by taking up the various themes or chief characteristics of the ministry of the Spirit and our communion with the Spirit, just as one might do Christology by focusing attention biographically on the epochal events of Jesus' ministry. Or one might do Christology in a different way systematically by focusing on the titles given to Jesus. So Owen does pneumatology in the same way, in terms of the course of his ministry in the life of the believer, or in terms of the titles or descriptions that are given to the believer, that are given to the Spirit in terms of his ministry in the believer. Both of which suggest excellent series of messages on the Holy Spirit. Now, Owen employs the first of those formats in the third volume of his works, which is, I think, relatively well known. And so I want to limit myself to one or two comments on the second thematic approach, and even within that context, to limit myself even further. Owen says there are four ways in which the Spirit evidences his power in the life of the believer. First, in indwelling. Second, in unction. Third, in earnest. And fourth, in sealing. As an indwelling Spirit, as an anointing Spirit, as the earnest of our inheritance, and as the divine seal. And I'm going to focus on the first of these, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the last of these, the sealing ministry of the Spirit. First of all, the indwelling of the Spirit. There was a great controversy in the 17th century about the way in which the Spirit indwells the people of God. Owen recognized that he does so mysteriously. Who can explain to another the manner of the Spirit's indwelling? But Owen also wanted to emphasize, on the basis of his understanding of the New Testament, that the Spirit indwells believers personally. That is, the entire person of the Spirit indwells the entire person of the believer. But in that indwelling, and in his indwelling ministry, Owen, in common with many Puritans, perhaps most of the Puritans, made a further distinction. In Owen's terminology, that distinction was the distinction between the indwelling of the Spirit as the Spirit of holiness and, in the second place, the indwelling of the Spirit in his office as comforter. The first element, or the first aspect of his indwelling as the Spirit of holiness, was, Owen argued, a constant ministry of the Spirit. At no point in the believer's life did the Spirit cease to exercise his ministry as the Spirit of holiness. In all events, in every circumstance, the Spirit's specific aim is to make the believer holy. Every situation, joy or trial, height or depth, is engaged by the Spirit as his instrument to conform us to Jesus Christ. But, Owen argued, the second aspect of the Spirit's indwelling as the Comforter is intermittent in nature. Yes, it's true that the Spirit permanently indwells us and constantly seeks to make us holy. He never not endeavours to make us holy. But there are times, Owen argued, when the same indwelling Spirit who possesses the office of the Comforter may not exercise that office in the experience of the believer. Put in other terms, Owen is saying, his presence in the believer is assured permanently. His work in the believer in order to create holiness is guaranteed irrevocably. But the Spirit is identified in the New Testament, Owen argues, in terms of specific ministries in which he does not always engage in the life of the believer. And of course, particularly in Owen's time, and not least in Owen's own life, because of his own exercise in this area, Owen focuses a good deal of his attention in this distinction in terms of the enjoyment the true believer may have or may not have of the comfort or assurance of the Spirit. If I can put what he is saying as innocuously, but perhaps as significantly as Owen is trying to say, he is saying a man may really be possessed by the Holy Spirit without necessarily experiencing permanently all of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And to that we will return in a moment. First of all, let me say something more about the blessings that Owen understands are brought to us by the indwelling of the Spirit. He reduces them basically to three. First of all, the Spirit indwells us to give direction and guidance in our lives. And that guidance, he says, involves two things. It is, first of all, what he calls moral and extrinsical. It is moral in the sense that it is given to us in keeping with the law of God. It is extrinsical in the sense that it is given to us objectively in God's word. God gives his guidance. The leading of the Spirit, for example, of which Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8, is not a leading, as it were, about whom we should marry or what parish we should be called to. It's a leading and a guiding that is related to living as the children of God by mortifying the deeds of the flesh. The leading of the Spirit for Paul, as for Owen, is fundamentally a moral leading. And it's given not individualistically, but extrinsically in the pages of Scripture. But, says Owen, the Spirit also gives direction and guidance in an internal and an efficient way. That is, individually, even individualistically, but not by bypassing either the mind or the Scriptures, but by illuminating the mind in order both to understand the Scriptures and to embrace the Scriptures in terms of our own particular situation and the providences that God sends to our lives. And in fact, this is basically Owen's understanding of what the anointing of the Spirit in 1 John 2:20 and 27 means, by and large, for the experience of the believer. We have been anointed by the Spirit. We don't need someone to teach us in the sense of now an additional extrinsical authority. But we have received the anointing of the Spirit, who enables us both to understand the Word of God written and, significantly, Owen adds, to embrace its teaching in terms of the context and providences in which God has set us down. So the Spirit indwells us to give direction and guidance. Second, the Spirit indwells us in order to give us support. And here Paul Owen is thinking, if you'd been called Paul Owen, life would be so much easier. Here Owen is thinking of the teaching of Paul in Romans chapter 8. We are weak. The Spirit helps us, says Paul, not just in our weaknesses, plural, but rather, more accurately, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We are, says Owen, weakness itself. But he comes and literally bears the heavy end of the burden that we are to carry. Just as, in Owen's terms, the Spirit of God was the altar upon which our Lord Jesus laid himself down for his obedience unto death, so in our weakness and our frailty, the Holy Spirit is the support given to us by God to take the heavy end of our burden and to carry us through. To that, Owen adds a third blessing of the Spirit's indwelling, and in some ways this is the most marvellous. The Spirit, says Owen, exercises internal restraint on the life of the believer. He exercises internal restraint on the life of the believer. And what Owen is thinking about here is those days, hours, experiences in your life that you actually have to think back on concretely to recognize how restrained you were given the pollution of your heart, to recognize what you might have been or might have done had there not been not only external restraints, upbringing, circumstances, but internal restraints. Why is it that you sometimes have desires towards sin when there is no opportunity, and occasions when there is opportunity? There are times when the next day, the day before, the next week, the week before, you would have fallen and your life would have been gone. Says Owen, there is only one answer to that question. If we really believe in the persistent indwelling of the Spirit, it is that he exercises mysteriously an internal restraint on our lives that, of course, supremely is evidenced in the words, "Your word have I hid in my heart." That hiding in the heart takes place through the Spirit, that I might not sin against you. Owen has, I think, a beautiful expression here. He says that the Spirit of God drops a sense of awe on our spirits to guard us against running into sin. It's the Old Testament word. How could I do this and sin against God? The sense of awe, the heart of biblical religion, and the fear of God. And not only so, but in restraining us, he also restores us to do the Lord's will gladly rather than sluggishly. Rather than saying, "Oh well, I suppose I'd better not sin," the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the riches of obedience and fellowship with Christ, to the fact that it's to those who obey him that the Father and the Son will come and make their habitation, according to Jesus in the farewell discourse. Here, almost inevitably, Owen uses the illustration of Peter's experience as the paradigm of the internal ministry of the Spirit. There he was, broken, and in danger of being finally broken. Peter was, says Owen, you can imagine him in the courtyard. Peter was broken loose and running downhill apace, denying and forswearing his master. But Christ restrained him. Peter turning round and the Master there to restrain him. Now, Owen is saying, in a sense, that is the paradigm of the ministry, the restraining ministry of the Spirit. There are times when, yes, even the believer will be broken loose and running downhill apace, denying and forswearing his Master. But the Spirit will restrain him. Just as we are told in the Gospels that Peter remembered the word of the Lord and thereby was restored, so too the Spirit reigns us in through the teaching of Scripture hidden in our hearts. Now, in response to this indwelling ministry of the Spirit, Owen says that we have certain responsibilities. And one of the greatest of them, he says, is to learn in our spiritual experience to distinguish between the directions of the Spirit of grace and the delusions of the spirit of the world and our own sinful hearts. To distinguish between the directions of the Spirit of grace and the delusions of the spirit of the world and our own sinful hearts. That is surely one of the great questions of conscience. Anything that comes, as it were, to the surface of our minds may carry the same apparent authority, although it may come from a diversity of sources. And Owen is really asking the question here, how do I know that I am being led by the indwelling Spirit of God? And he suggests that there are four distinctions that we should make. The first of them is the recognition that the leading of the Spirit is always regular, quite literally so. That is, according to rule, regulum, the rule of the Word. All the leadings that an individual may discern in his own thinking to one thing or another must, says Owen, always be tried and tested by this rule. And his axiom here is this: the Spirit of God is not indwelling us in order to present us a new rule, but to bring us new light on the rule contained in his word, and new power to obey its injunctions. So, the leading of the Spirit, the indwelling ministry of the Spirit, is always regular according to Scripture. Second, Owen argues the commands of the Spirit, that is, in general terms, the directions in which the Spirit leads us, are, for the believing heart, not grievous. They are in harmony with God's Word, so that the Spirit, which itself is harmonized with God's Word, will receive them humbly. The duties that the Spirit urges upon the believer are received by the believer, not with a sense of grief, but with a sense of joy, because they are fitted to his new existence in Christ as a believer. They are consistent with what it means to be a new man in Christ, and therefore they are not grievous. Third thing Owen says is that the motions of the Spirit are orderly. Owen is obviously drawing here on David's last prophetic utterance, that the covenant that God made with him and his family was well ordered. The fulfillment of that covenant is seen on the day of Pentecost in the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is the fulfillment of the ancient covenant promise, is bound to be like the covenant itself, orderly. What Owen is wanting to say is that the indwelling Spirit deals in an orderly fashion with the covenant people of God. And Owen has something in particular in mind. I reckon most of us can identify with, at least recognize the people he's speaking about. He says, we see some poor souls to be in such bondage as to be hurried up and down in the matter of duties at the pleasure of Satan. They must run from one to another, and commonly neglect that which they should do. When they are at prayer, then they should be at the work of their calling. And when they are at their calling, they are tempted for not laying all aside and running to prayer. Believers know that this is not from the Spirit of God, which makes everything beautiful in its season. Now I imagine every living congregation has at least one of these people in it. People who are harried about and identify the harrier as the Spirit. And Owen is saying that it's always true in this respect, that the motions of the Spirit are orderly. And finally, Owen says, the motions of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit as an indweller, always tend to glorify God according to his word. Now notice that this indwelling, the gift of the Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance, the presence of the Spirit for Owen, is the down payment of final glory and not the final glory itself. Here is, we come to a principle in Owen that one finds in all the best Reformed theologians. The presence, the indwelling presence of the Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance underlines by his very presence the present incompleteness of our experience of salvation. The reason why Owen emphasizes that so much, the reason why we too emphasize that so much in our own ministries, is because in his day as in ours, in every day, there is arising the unbiblical emphasis, struggling are you, what you need is the Holy Spirit. Now what Owen is saying is, yes, there may be a sense in which it's only by the ministry of the Spirit that certain struggles will become victories. But what Owen wants to say to that kind of general misunderstanding in general terms is that there is a struggle about the Christian life, not despite the indwelling of the Spirit, but because of the indwelling of the Spirit. That struggle wasn't there before the Spirit was there. And that great eschatological struggle, which has been inaugurated by Jesus, what Jesus has said on the day of Pentecost is, Father, I want it now. You promised me. I want it now. And Owen is, as it were, saying, it's almost as though the Father says to the Son in response, it's going to be a mighty struggle for your disciples if you're to have it. And Jesus is saying, then let there be that struggle. Send the Spirit. But send the Spirit as one who will indwell them, in order that in that struggle, as the confession says, perhaps a little infelicitously, the regenerate part doth overcome. The victory is secure, but the security of the victory in the eschatological struggle that we presently experience does not downplay the reality or the fierceness of the struggle itself. Now that brings us from thinking about the indwelling ministry of the Spirit to think about the second aspect, which is the sealing of the Spirit. And I take this up, and we'll need to do so briefly, because it is, I think, a matter of some interest to some of us, I think it's rather interesting to see how Owen struggled with some elements of the New Testament's teaching on the Spirit's ministry. You will know, I'm sure all of you know, that the whole idea of the sealing of the Spirit in relationship to assurance was of tremendous interest to the Puritans, because they faced, as Geoffrey Nuttall has said, they faced the period of the Hamlet syndrome. Men rocked by a deep sense of personal insecurity. Men turned in upon themselves, often for a whole variety of reasons. And in that context, often as they themselves experienced, psychological assurance, an assurance, if it is theological, is also psychological. It's a mindset. That kind of assurance was often hard won. And so they focused a great deal of attention on the significance of the Spirit of God being given to the Church of God, to believers, in terms of his sealing ministry, his guaranteeing or assuring ministry. Now, the history of the exegesis of the idea, Paul's idea of the Spirit's sealing ministry, goes a long way back into the Reformation and before the Reformation. But from Calvin onwards, you find a certain pattern of thought developing. For example, Calvin understands the seal of the Spirit as simply the presence of the Spirit himself, and especially the Spirit as the one through whose ministry the Word of God is confirmed in our hearts, granting us assurance of the pledge of God's salvation. Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor, basically shared Calvin's view and thought of the sealing of the Spirit as the presence of the Spirit sealing up believers until the day of their final redemption and inheritance. When you come to the turn of the 16th century into the 17th century, you find in a number of early Reformed writers something of a change, not only of emphasis, but a change of interest. The two things that Calvin and Beza saw basically as two parts of the same whole, the Spirit's presence as a seal and the assurance that was gained from the presence of the Spirit as the seal, were sometimes now divided. So that the sealing of the Spirit, that is, the ministry of the Spirit through which the believer might gain assurance, was often, and for sometimes for very good reasons, intimately related to the evidences of the Spirit's presence in the new obedience of the believer. It was, for example, as William Perkins put it, the evident assurance, that is, the public assurance of new obedience, that the promise of life belongs to us. And various Puritan theologians juggled with these ideas until, I think it would be fair to say, by and large, some of the greatest of them came to the conclusion that what was meant by the sealing of the Spirit was an activity of the Spirit distinguishable from and often separable from conversion, a distinct experience of the Spirit whereby the individual who was a true Christian would enter into the full assurance of salvation. Richard Sibbes, for example, who is one of the great exponents of this view, suggested that in fact there are three different kinds of Christians. There are Christians who are still under the spirit of bondage. There are Christians who experience the spirit of adoption but are still marked by fear. And, he says, there are those who are sealed with the Spirit and enjoy full assurance. John Cotton, who is one of the really significant figures in the development of Puritan theology, and especially Congregational theology, was actually almost put under trial for his views on this. And in one of those discussions, the first question that was put to him was, what is the seal of the Spirit? And Cotton says that he knew there were those who equated the seal of the Spirit with a special witness of the Spirit. And he added, rather carefully, I myself do generally forbear to call it by that name, and do not usually call it the witness of the Spirit, lest I might give offence to any who may conceive the seal of the Spirit to be more general. But what Cotton was reluctant to state, John Preston, who was another great Puritan figure, and who had actually been converted through Cotton's ministry, stated without hesitation, like Thomas Goodwin, Preston emphasized the sealing of the Spirit was, and he uses the words, a second work, and it was given exclusively to those who overcome. But, he added, it was beyond definition. And he writes, this is a very striking thing. He says, you will say, what is the seal or witness of the Spirit? My beloved, he says, it's the way you address them when you want to persuade them of something that you're not sure they're persuaded about. My beloved, it is a thing that we cannot express. It is a certain divine expression of light, a certain unexpressible assurance that we are the sons of God, a certain secret manifestation that God hath received us and put away our sins. I say it is such a thing that no man knows but they that have it. In other words, if you say there is no such thing, Preston is really saying to you, what you really mean is you have never experienced such a thing. Indeed, he goes so far as to say this. He says, were it not for the fact that there is a generation of men living who have experienced this, so glorious is it, he could himself well understand why people would be skeptical about it. Now, these men are all Owen's friends, especially Goodwin, with whom he alternated in the pulpit in Oxford when they were both there, Sunday afternoons for teenagers, which most of his hearers were, interestingly enough. What would you have done if you had been Owen in that situation? Well, Owen writes in 1667, something that I might even have had the courage to write myself. He says, I am not very clear on the certain particular intendment of this metaphor. And he reasons in 1667 that when Paul speaks about the sealing of the Spirit, it's not promises that are sealed to people, but people who themselves are sealed. The experience of that sealing, says Owen, and here he's making common cause with his brethren, the experience of that sealing may be special manifestations of assurance. In other words, Owen is, at least in an incipient way, saying there is no doubt that there are experiences which we might not believe unless there were those who had had them. But I'm not myself absolutely convinced that that's what Paul means when he speaks about the sealing of the Spirit. Owen died, as you know, in 1683, and it was 10 years later, in 1693, that a further addition to his work on the Holy Spirit appeared, his work on the Holy Spirit as a comforter. When he is gone, and all his pals are gone, and they know the truth. We find in this posthumous work a more definite statement. The seal of the Spirit, he says, is no especial act, but a special effect of the Spirit's communication unto us. The effects of this sealing are gracious operations of the Holy Spirit in and upon believers, but the sealing itself is the communication of the Spirit unto us. And so he writes in conclusion, very interestingly, with sidelong glances, when he's still alive, at the views of his friends, it hath been generally conceived that this sealing with the Spirit is that which gives assurance unto believers, and so indeed it doth, although the way whereby it doth hath not been rightly apprehended. And therefore none has been able to declare the especial nature of that act of the Spirit whereby he seals us, when such assurance should ensue. but it is indeed not any act of the Spirit in us that is the ground of our assurance, but the communication of the Spirit unto us. Owen, in other words, is saying the seal of the Spirit is the Spirit himself. It's the Spirit who is the seal. And it's interesting that what drove him to that conclusion was his powerful Christocentric hermeneutic. How do we know this is true? Because we read in the Gospels, he says, John 6:27, that Jesus is the one whom God the Father has sealed. What was that seal? It was the communication of the Spirit of God to the Lord Jesus in all the fullness of that Spirit. And so argues Owen against many of his contemporaries, and in line, I guess, with most orthodox, I mean, in the technical sense or the scholarly sense, most orthodox scholarly exegesis in the 20th century. But while undoubtedly, as he himself experienced, there are experiences of assurance that are private and secret and beyond our description, those are the fruits of the ministry of the Spirit as a seal, and not themselves the seal of the Spirit. Now, if you'll allow me a minute to conclude. From this and from many of the other things that we might have considered, Owen exhorts us to recognize, as believers, our special responsibilities to the Spirit. First of all, as the divine Spirit, he is to be worshipped. But, as we've already seen as a kind of minor theme running through our two studies, just as we know the Father and worship him only through the Son, so, says Owen, we know the Spirit and worship the Spirit only through the Son. But instead of that reducing the degree of our worship of the Spirit, it enhances our worship of the Spirit. We worship the Father through the Son all the more because the Father sent this, his only Son, to be our Saviour. We don't worship the Father less because we come to know him only through the Lord Jesus. We magnify him all the more because the Father is brought to light in Jesus. Similarly, Owen says, the same is true of the Holy Spirit. We don't worship the Holy Spirit less because he is always pointing us to Jesus. Rather, we worship him more, and we worship him all the more because we recognize that he is the dear, eternal companion of the one who is our Saviour. So we worship the Spirit. And anything less than worshipping the Holy Spirit is something less than Trinitarian Christianity. Second, since the Holy Spirit has the purpose of producing holiness in us, he is not to be quenched in that activity, but obeyed. That's the chief reason, I think, that Owen spent so much time expounding Romans 8:13, that we are to put to death by the Spirit the deeds of the flesh. Let not that man think he makes any progress in true holiness, says Owen, who walks not over the bellies of his lusts. Now, what do you and I do with the bellies of our lusts? You ever been walking across the beach and somebody's been lying there beside the water? I remember this happening to me last summer. Belly and all. And your instinct is to walk over their bellies and stamp on them for getting in your road. But you don't. You walk around. And Owen is saying the temptation is the same with our lusts. And how often we do exactly that with our lusts. And Owen is saying the ministry of the Spirit is to give us the courage, because it's our own bellies, to stand on them and not to quench his ministry in producing holiness. And then thirdly, says Owen, because he is the indwelling spirit, he is not to be grieved. To grieve someone, says Owen, is to show them the unkindness of unrequited love. You grieve those with whom you are intimate, rather than, generally speaking, those to whom you are a stranger. And the Holy Spirit, says Owen, is both the intimate of your Saviour and the intimate of yourself. To grieve him is the defect of an unanswerable love unto the fruits and testimonies of his love which we have received. And that grieving of the Spirit, says Owen, is heightened because of the intimacy of the Spirit's fellowship with the Son. He who dwells in us loves our Saviour passionately, and he who dwells in us longs that we should love him passionately too, and not grieve him. So, says Owen, lest we persist in grieving him so that he withdraws the blessings of his comfort and leaves us to the hardness of our own sinful hearts, let us love him and submit to all his gracious purposes, follow all his leadings. Do not grieve the Spirit of holiness in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.